Father, I pray that we would still our hearts, our minds in these few moments. That we would focus our attention in on this Lamb who was slain, who is completely worthy of all that we have and all that we are. Who, apart from His work, delight in Jesus Christ in these moments, please be honored and blessed. Please be praised and worshiped. I pray that your people would hear your word. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. This is the third part in a three-part series on the core values of our church. We've taken a three-week sabbatical from our study of the Gospel of Matthew to talk about the vision of our church, who we should be and where we're going. And the vision of our church, as it's stated there at the top of your sermon notes, if you want to grab those and follow along, the statement reads as follows: our vision is to be a multi-ethnic church, together pursuing the glory of God through Christ-centered worship, biblical community, and disciple-making among all nations. And within that statement, there are three core values, three pillars that we're trying to put our feet on, to build our life on, the life of our church on. It's God, it's community, it's mission. Those are the three values. Those are the three pillars. Those are the three things we've been talking about over this series. This is the last week we're going to consider the pillar, the value of mission. Over the last few weeks, we've talked about the glory of God and how, since God is all about the glory of God, we should be about the glory of God. We talked about last week how this happens within the church when Christians live in genuine, loving relationships with people that are very different than themselves. When those supernatural relationships happen, when you love people and enter into relationship, genuine, loving relationship with people that are very different than you, the world looks in on that and says, "Whoa, that's weird. That doesn't happen." When old people love and have genuine relationship with young people, and white with black, Asian with Hispanic, rich with poor, educated with uneducated, people genuinely love one another despite background and ethnicity and language and culture, supernatural relationships happen and God gets glory and the world takes notice. That was last week. This week we're going to move from kind of inside the church to outside the church. We're going to consider how God means to be glorified outside of these walls through the outward focus of His church. So churches don't exist just for community, and churches don't exist just for missions. Churches exist ultimately for the glory of God. The glory of God is the umbrella over all that we are and all that we do. But the glory of God is revealed as the church pursues community and pursues mission. So the glory of God is our goal, and we do it through community mission. In other words, God is glorified as we look inwardly and as we look outwardly. Now there must be a balance here, because churches are prone to get off kilter in one direction or the other. To be too inwardly focused, too consumed with themselves, that they forget about the outward focus and mission of the church. Or to be so fired up about the mission and the lost and the glory of God's name among those who don't yet know Him, that we forget to love one another and have deep, genuine relationships with one another. So there has to be a balance here. Healthy churches have both. We have deep and genuine community, and we have deep and genuine passion for the mission of God. So we're looking inwardly and outwardly all at the same time, all the time. Okay? Think of it this way. We're a community moving together on mission for the glory of God. Now, the mission of the church, that's today's topic, the mission of the church. There's quite a bit of debate on the mission of the church. And when I say mission, it's like any You know, when you see a mission statement at a company or something, it's what that company is about, what they are doing, right? What they want to be doing. So our mission, or the mission of the church, is what we should be doing. And there is a lot of ambiguity here. A lot of folks think that the church just should be doing, you know, good moral things like feeding the hungry and clothing the poor, clothing the naked. A lot of people think the church just exists to, you know, be a place where parents can bring their kids to learn good manners and good morals. The church just exists to make people feel good. But what is the mission of the church? What should we be doing? Well, I want to tell you what my definition of the mission of the church is, and then we're going to look at it in Scripture. Okay, you ready? Here's how I define the mission of the church. It's simple, short enough to write down. The mission of the church is to proclaim the gospel and make disciples of all the nations. To proclaim the gospel and make disciples of all the nations. That's what the church should be doing. Now, it falls under the larger purpose of bringing glory to God. The first page in our Constitution actually says that the church ultimately exists by the grace of God for the glory of God. But one of the ways we bring Him glory is by proclaiming the gospel and making disciples of all the nations. So that's how I define the mission of the church. Here is the main point of the message. I'm going to give it to you, and then we'll get moving in Scripture. Here's the main point. Jot this down, because this is going to capture all that I'm trying to say this morning. The mission of the church is not separate from God's mission. The mission of the church is not separate from God's mission. The mission of the church is not distinct from God's own mission. God Himself has a mission. He has a mission to glorify Himself, to make His glory known to all the nations. God created the universe to reveal His beauty and power. He made us in His image to reveal His wisdom and glory, so that we might reflect Him to the world. We're little glory reflectors designed to reflect God to the world. Even after sin entered into the world, the Bible says that we are still made in the image of God. So though our lives are full of sin and marred by sin, we still are made in the image of God, meaning that we still reflect God in some way to the world. We reflect His glory, His wisdom, His power, His beauty, His creativity to the world. Now, after the fall of man in sin, back in Genesis 3, God set this plan into motion, where He would not only reflect His glory through individuals made in His image, but He would reflect His glory more clearly through a people, through a community, through a group of people. He set this plan in motion by first calling a man named Abram and blessing him and promising to bless the whole world through him. Look in Genesis 12 with me. Genesis 12, this is where the mission of God really takes off and starts to find shape in Scripture. This is what God is about. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. By the way, if you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in front of you. Take that, use that. If you don't own a Bible, take that. Take it home with you. It's our gift to you. Take one, take two, take ten, whatever. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So God calls this man out, blesses him, and says, "Through you, I'm going to bless all the nations, all the families of the earth." It's an incredible promise. It sets the stage for all that unfolds in Scripture. Abraham goes on to marry this lady named Sarah. They have a son named Isaac. Isaac has a son named Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. One of his sons is named Joseph. Joseph is sold by his own brothers into slavery. He's taken into Egypt and becomes second in command over all of Egypt. Joseph then, because he's second in command over the whole nation, he's able to save his brothers and his father who come to them during this severe famine. He's able to save them, give them food, and actually give them the best part of the land in Egypt. Over time, this people, these Israelites, as they came to be called, because Jacob's name became Israel. So the Israelites began to multiply and increase, and the Egyptians felt threatened because they were increasing so fast. And so the Egyptians made them slaves. They were slaves for 430 years, but the Lord did not forget this promise to Abram. He did not forget his word. He did not forget his people. So he calls a man named Moses. He says, "Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh, the king, and tell him to let my people go." Now, after 9 devastating plagues, Pharaoh, of course, didn't listen. Not until after the 10th plague, when the Lord killed the firstborn in every Egyptian household, did Pharaoh finally soften his heart and let the people of Israel go. In the middle of that story of Pharaoh and the Israelites and the Exodus, there's a little verse that gives us a window into what God is doing in all that. Here it is. It's in your notes. Exodus 9:6. Exodus 9:6. The Lord, through Moses, to Pharaoh, says, "For this purpose I have raised you, Pharaoh, up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." He says to Pharaoh, "I'm raising you up. I'm going to show you my power so that all the earth will know my name." So God is furthering the mission of making his glory, his power, his might known in all the earth. This Exodus, these events, this judgment that came, and this salvation that came was for the purpose of making known the power and name of God. God was moving forward his mission to make his glory known among all the nations. And this theme just keeps flowing right through the Old Testament. We won't even try to look at all the examples. I'll just give you a couple. 1 Kings 8. So we fast forward. The nation of Israel has come into the promised land. They built the temple, their place of worship. King Solomon, David's son, is praying. He dedicates the temple, and then he speaks this blessing over the people of Israel. 1 Kings 8, 59 and 60, he says, "May the Lord maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people, Israel." Why? "That all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no other." So King Solomon asked the Lord to bless the people, bless the worship, bless the nation. Why? "So that all the nations know that there's one God, and it's the Lord." There was a song in Psalm 96, 1 through 3, that the nation of Israel would sing at that temple. You know, they had worship, they had songs just like we did. They had songs they sang corporately. One of them is Psalm 96, 1 through 3. It says, "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth." Remember who's singing? One little nation, Israel, they're singing this. "Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples." So God is challenging his people through worship. Are you ever challenged to the songs we sing? I am. He's challenging, encouraging his people through worship to do what? Declare the glory of God to all the nations. Later on, as the Old Testament unfolds, God promises to send a Messiah, to send a king, a savior for his people. But interestingly, we learn in Isaiah that this Messiah won't come just for Israel. He's going to come and save Israel and save the nations. Look at a couple examples. They're in your notes. Isaiah 11:10. "In that day the root of Jesse," who's Jesse? David's dad. David's dad. So the root of Jesse, what comes out of Jesse, his offspring, David's offspring, "the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples," plural, "of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." And then even more clearly, look at Isaiah 49, 5 and 6. Now the Lord says, He who formed me from the womb to be His servant, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So this servant of the Lord, this Savior, this Messiah, is going to come for Jacob, it's going to come for Israel, but it's also going to come to be a light for the nations. Did you see that phrase? It's really funny, actually. He says, it's actually too easy for me to send my Savior, my Messiah, just to be Savior for Israel. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to make Him Savior for all the peoples. I'm going to make Him a light to the nations, to the end of the earth. Now, how's God going to do this? How's God going to be glorified among all these nations in the world? How is this Messiah going to save people from all the nations? Well, the New Testament, and it's of course hinted at in the Old Testament, but we know that He did it through the Messiah Jesus dying on the cross. He would do it through sending His Messiah to die. So Jesus' death becomes the means by which God is gathering together a people for Himself from among all the peoples. Several places we could look at. Look at two with me in the Gospel of John. So turn to the Gospel of John, where the Apostle John makes this very clear. John 10, 14 through 16. John 10, 14 through 16. Jesus is speaking, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. So Jesus says He's going to lay down His life for the sheep. But He says that He has sheep that are not of this fold. In other words, He has sheep that are outside of the fold of Judaism. He has sheep, He has people who are not Jews. And Jesus says, I'm going to die for them, they're going to hear my voice, and they're going to come. There's going to be one people. Flip one chapter over, John 11, we see this again. Fascinating passage. John 11, 45 through 53. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what He did, believed in Him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them about what Jesus had done. Jesus just raised Lazarus from the dead. That's what just happened. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Verse 51 is John's inspired commentary on that event. Listen to what John says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He, Caiaphas, did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put Him to death. So what John says is that Jesus' death will be for the nation, verse 51. Then verse 52, it'll also be to gather into one people who are not part of that nation, Israel. To gather into one the children of God that are scattered all over the world. John is saying that Jesus died in order to create a people from among all the peoples. Are you starting to see a pattern? God is advancing His mission of gathering a people from among all the peoples. And He's doing it through His crucified Messiah. We sang about this. We read this in the scripture reading. Revelation 5:9. You, Jesus, were slain, and by your blood you ransomed, you bought people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. After Jesus died and after he rose, what did he tell his followers? Go to Luke 24. Flip to your left a few pages. Look at Jesus' instructions, his last instructions to his followers. Luke 24:46. Luke 24:46. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Matthew, flip to your left. Matthew 28 makes it clear as well. These are the final instructions of the risen Jesus before he ascends back to the Father. Matthew 28:18. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So Jesus commands his followers to proclaim his word and do his work of disciple making, which, by the way, just means helping people follow Jesus. So this disciple making is not like a program in the church. It's what we do to help people follow Jesus, right? Just like you train up children, you help people at work, you help people in your family, you just help people to follow Jesus. That's disciple making. Teaching them all that God has commanded us in Christ. Now, as we sang about also this morning, history will conclude with a worshiping multitude from all the nations. Look at Revelation 7:9-12. Revelation 7:9-12. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." This is where history is headed. So he's given us instructions, Jesus has. And when that work is done, this is what happens. Worship around the throne of the Lamb, made up of this multitude that no one can number. In other words, don't even try to count because you can't. From people from every language, people, tribe, and nation. Worshiping, glorying in Jesus, their Savior. That's where history is headed. So God's mission is to create a people for the praise of his name from among all the peoples. God's glory is his goal. The nations are his target. He called Abraham. He judged Pharaoh. He established his nation Israel. He sent the Messiah Jesus to die, all for one reason: to gather together a people from all the peoples for the praise of his name. That's the mission of God. He's wanting to glorify his name by gathering together a people from all the peoples. Which is, little side note here, one reason why our vision statement starts with that word multi-ethnic. God is about the nations. We must be about the nations. The 11 o'clock worship hour in America is the most segregated hour in the week, is it not? It's like the greatest crime in our country is racism, but all the Christians, we worship separately. We got the Korean church and the black church and the Hispanic church and the white church, and everybody does their own church because we are unwilling to pay the price and do the hard work of coming together around the gospel and worshiping Christ and serving Christ together. That's where history is headed. So, like, if we can't do it now, what makes us think we're ready for it then? Will it be hard? Yes. Will I have to get out of my comfort zone? Yes. That's that whole supernatural relationships thing. You remember Jesus in John 4, he's going to Jerusalem, to Galilee, and he has to go through Samaria. You remember the old King James in John 4:4, it says Jesus must needs go through Samaria. In other words, he had to go through Samaria. He had to go through that place in Israel that was full of half-breeds, half-Jew, half-non-Jew. He decided on purpose to go through that area to talk to the Samaritan woman. In other words, he purposefully engaged people that were outside of his ethnic block. That's what Jesus did while he was on earth. May we as a church do likewise. God's mission to spread his glory among all the nations is what informs, what fuels our mission. His mission to spread his glory must become our mission. God wants all the peoples of the world to worship him. But because they don't yet worship him, he's given the church, you, I, this mission of proclaiming his gospel and declaring his glory and grace so that the nations can worship him. I put this quote in your notes because it's worth considering and looking at. Dr. John Piper, in his book on missions, famously said, quote, "Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever." So God aims to be worshipped, right? He aims to be glorified. And he aims to do it through the witness, the mission of his church as we proclaim and as we make disciples. There are people all across this city who don't yet worship God. So, we proclaim, we pray, we work, we do math tutoring, we do a clothes closet, we do Hispanic ministry, we do whatever we have to do to help people worship God. I'm going to give you two specific things here. Two specific things we can be doing to fulfill our mission. Two specific things you individually and we as a church can be doing to fulfill our mission. Number one, live on purpose. Live on purpose. Your life is not an accident. I don't care what lies you might have heard growing up from mom or dad or uncle or aunt. Your life is not an accident. Acts 17:26. "And God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined..." He decided allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. So God has determined where you live and when you live. He's determined when and where you were born, your ethnic heritage, your family, your education, your job, your neighborhood, your friends, your circle of influence. God's determined where you would be placed on the map of the history of the world. He placed you right here, right now. And if it's true that God doesn't do anything without reason, then he has purposes behind placing you where you are. You follow me on that? If he's decided that you are where you are, then there's purpose behind that. If there's purpose behind that, then we need to ask, what is it? What is it? Be a good person? Keep my nose clean? No. It's to live for the glory of his name and to bless the peoples of the world that are around you, family, friends, neighbors, co-workers, nations. Bless them through proclaiming the gospel of Christ. God promised Abraham that he would be a blessing to all the peoples. How does that blessing come? Right? How does that blessing come? That blessing comes through Christ. How do people know Christ? As we proclaim. As we live on purpose. Now, some people might ask, and I've often even wondered, you know, after we're saved, why doesn't God just take us up to heaven, you know? There's a story in the Gospel of Mark of this man who was oppressed by a legion of demons. Jesus shows up, sets this man free, gives him new life. Jesus then gets ready to leave that region. This man begs to go with him. He wants to stay with his Savior. But Jesus says this to him in Mark 5:19. Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. How he has had mercy on you. Then it says that this man went away and began to proclaim how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. So Jesus calls this man out of darkness, gives him new life, and Jesus, instead of letting him kind of get on the gravy train, he says, no, 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 I've got intentions for you. I've got purpose for you. Go back to your home and your family and tell them what I've done. Tell them what I have done. I've been thinking about this a lot this week. My baby boomer friends, born 1946 to 64, okay? 10,000 of you turn 70 every day, okay? A lot of baby boomers in our country. And many, many, as you approach the last season of your life, you're tempted to think that God is done with you. That you've done what you were supposed to do. You've raised a family. You've been a good church member. You've been all right. But you may be tempted to think that your time is up. That there's no longer purpose for you. But let me say clearly, if there's breath in your lungs, there's purpose in your life. There's breath in your lungs, by the way, whether you're 18 or 87, okay, then there's purpose in your life. If God's work for you were on this earth were complete, then you'd be with Him, but you're not. You're here. So may you say with the Apostle Paul in Acts 20, I do not account my life of any value nor is precious to myself. Here's why. If only I may finish my course. There's a course that God had for him, and he wants to finish it. He doesn't want to stop at like the 300 meter mark. He wants to finish the race. What is the race? This ministry that he received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He says elsewhere in Philippians 1:20, it is my eager expectation and hope that Christ will be honored in my body, whether through life or death. So may my older brothers and sisters in this room this morning not believe the lie that God is done with you because you can't do what you used to be able to do or because you feel the world is passed on by. That's a lie. God is not done with you. I also encourage you to read this. I meant to put this in your notes and I forgot. There's an excellent article titled Hillary, Bernie, Donald and Me. Hillary, Bernie, Donald and Me, written by John Piper. Just Google it. By the way, it's not about politics. Nothing to do with politics. It's about not wasting the last decade of your life. So may God raise up courageous baby boomers who use the last season of their lives to bring glory and honor to Jesus. We must live on purpose. We must live on purpose. And secondly, to fulfill our mission, we must share the gospel. We must share the gospel. Did you know it's actually impossible to love people to Jesus? You can't just love people well enough, be kind enough, considerate enough, so that they just all of a sudden get saved. People won't be saved unless they hear and respond to the gospel. Jesus told his followers that after he leaves, the Holy Spirit's going to come. And when the Holy Spirit comes, there's going to be power that they're given. And then they're going to be witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. So Jesus goes, Holy Spirit comes. When the Holy Spirit comes on the people of Jesus, there's power that's created. And then there's witnessing to Jesus that happens. So if you've received the Spirit of God, been born again, received power from God, then there will be a desire to bear witness to Jesus. And bearing witness to means opening the mouth, right? A witness on the witness stand that is silent is no good for anyone. So if you've received the Holy Spirit, you have received power, and that power produces a desire to spread the fame of Christ. Just like as a fire gets hotter, what does the fire tend to do? Spread. So if the fire of the Spirit is in you, and if you're fueling that fire with the Word and prayer and community, that fire should be spreading out of you. I saw this happen yesterday. I was helping my brother tear down some stuff, and we were building a fire with all the wood and getting bigger and bigger and hotter. Then we looked away for a while. When we looked back, the fire was like out of control. It was really funny, actually, because we're scrambling. I grab something, I start pounding the grass to put out the fire, and then my brother gets the water hose. I take it from over the fence, and I'm running with it on my shoulder. You know, I felt like Kirk Cameron Fireproof, you know, and just a little hose putting out the fire. Anyways, that fire got so incredibly hot that it couldn't stay. It would not stay where it was. It naturally just spread. It naturally spread. So if you've received the Holy Spirit, there's power in your life that causes witness to Jesus to happen. So reverse that. If no witness to Jesus is part of your life, then is there power? If there's no power, then is there the Holy Spirit? If there's no Spirit, then is there Christ dwelling in your hearts through faith? We must share the gospel. We aren't fulfilling the mission of God unless we're actually eventually getting around to sharing the gospel with the people God has placed around us. Did you know that God's design is actually that people would come to faith in Christ through our words? A few examples in Scripture. Jesus talks with that woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. He challenges her sinful life. He tells her about living water. Then she runs to the village where she's from, tells everybody everything that happened. And it says this in John 4:39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him, Jesus, because of the woman's testimony. Jesus radically confronts her, saves her. She bears witness to Jesus. People come to Jesus. John makes this clear in John 17 as well. Jesus is praying to the Father. He says, I'm praying for those whom you have given me. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So people will believe in Jesus through the word of his followers. Romans 10, 14 and 17. How then will they call on him in whom they have never believed? How are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. We must eventually get around to sharing the gospel if we want to see people's lives changed. You may be thinking, John, you know, I'm just not that guy. I'm really shy, you know. I'm not that person. But your shyness, perhaps, might be fear of man masquerading as shyness. It might be that you're so consumed with what people think about you that you kind of clam up and never say anything to anyone about Christ. So ask yourself some hard questions. Why are you afraid to tell people the truth about their sin, about the judgment of God, about the free grace of Jesus? Is it a fear of looking bad? A fear of what people might say or think? A fear of not being able to answer questions? It might be that your shyness is a result of the fear of man, which is a result of pride. You are consumed with what people think about you, so you're consumed with you, therefore you don't actually bear witness. We must get around to sharing the gospel in our families, in our circles of influence, in our friends, our businesses. So that's how these two things correlate. We live on purpose by sharing the gospel where God places us. God has placed us on purpose in families and jobs and neighborhoods filled with lost people because His primary means of reaching the lost is, guess what? You and me. Now, it's actually harder to talk to people you know really well about Jesus. Amen? That cold turkey evangelism, you know, going up to the stranger and sharing the gospel, that's actually, although awkward, fairly easy. Because you know you won't hinder the relationship because there is no relationship. But when we, if we take what I'm saying seriously, when we look at where God has placed us, families, friends, jobs, and we think, okay, if I bear witness to Christ, to these people, there may be consequences, right? Because I'm going to be in their life for quite some time. So we have to count that cost. We have to count the cost. Bearing witness to Jesus will cost us something. It may cost us relationally. It may cost us that we lose face with our co-workers, our neighbors. We're so consumed. You know, we don't want to be that religious fanatic, so we just try to be really nice and hope they come to Jesus one day. It may cost us the persona we've built up with the people we know. We've created an image, an idol, if you will, to the people that know us really well. And if we were to actually bear witness to Christ, then that image would be changed, and so we don't bear witness. If we take the gospel to the nations, to the hard places, to the dark places, it'll cost you and I the comforts of home and proximity to family. It may even cost us our life. And I think the reason, at least one reason, why many of us choose not to pay up, we choose not to count the cost and pay what bearing witness to Jesus will cost, is because there are things we know as Christians that we don't really know. Let me say that again. There are things we know as Christians that we don't really know. There are spiritual truths that we say we believe that aren't real to us. They're not real to us. There are truths about heaven and hell that don't grip us because we think of them as abstract concepts, rather than actual places that people actually go to when they die. Jonathan Edwards said in one of his sermons, "The reason why men no more regard warnings of future punishment is because they don't seem real to them." So when spiritual truths become real to us, our actions change. As long as you think that everybody kind of makes it into heaven one day, you'll never open your mouth, will you? But Christ makes it clear that He is the way and no one comes to the Father except through Him. Another spiritual truth that we know but don't really know is the high cost that Jesus paid for our salvation. And when I talked about fuel on the fire, I think this is the most potent fuel. So look up, engage with me now. Don't leave me yet. This is the best fuel to put on the fire of your heart. The high price that Christ paid for your salvation. Do you think on that? Do you meditate on that? Do you worship God for what Christ has done? Jesus, the Son of God, left the glory of heaven. He entered this broken world full of people hostile to Him and indifferent to Him. He silently received the sentence of death for crimes He did not commit. He was betrayed. He was abandoned by His closest friends. He was ridiculed, beaten, tortured until He was unrecognizable. He was stripped naked and hung on a cross like a piece of meat until He suffocated in His own blood. But worse than all that physical suffering, the father, his father, had to turn his face away from his son. They had perfect intimacy together, but in that moment, the father had to look away so that the wrath of God could be poured out on the son for the sins of the world. So Jesus was on the cross alone. His body was broken. His spirit was in turmoil. People were laughing at him. His own mother was there watching all of it and unable to do anything to stop it. He could have said one word and thousands of angels would have come and killed everybody and put an end to it. But he didn't. He kept his mouth shut. He didn't complain. He didn't whine. He didn't grumble. He didn't take the easy way out. He didn't cheat death. He hung there, naked, dripping, and dying on his own blood for sins that he did not commit. If that doesn't move you to spread the fire of the passion of the glory of God, what will? Why did he do that? Because he loved people who didn't love him. He wanted to become friends with his enemies. He wanted to pacify the judgment of God that we deserve. He was paying a debt he didn't owe. He counted the cost and paid the high price of his life so that we might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. So Jesus hung on that cross and absorbed physical suffering, spiritual, emotional, psychological suffering of the deepest and most profound kind. For you. For you. For all of those who will trust him, turn from their sins and trust him. The riches of his grace, the riches of his kingdom become yours when you trust him. He died so that we could live. He died so that we, though we die, will still live. Let me add, it's not intellectual knowledge that God is after. You may ascend to these facts of the gospel. You may in some way believe what I've said. Yeah, he died. Yeah, he rose. Okay, great. And not actually be a Christian. Because if you're looking at Christ for what, following Christ for what he can do for you, and loving him for what he can do for you, then you're using him. You're not seeing him as precious in and of himself. You're using him as a means to your end. And that's the difference, by the way, between a nominal Christian and a true Christian. Nominal just means in name only. You know, I'm a Christian. See the name badge? Christian. Right? Name only. The nominal Christian sees Christ as useful. You know, he's going to get me out of hell. Yeah, I like Christ. I'm all about Christ. The true Christian says, No. I love this Christ. I'll give everything for this Christ. He's the most precious thing in the universe. You don't see him for what he can do for you. You don't love him for what he can do for you. You love him for who he is. So the question becomes, which are you? Do you use Jesus or do you delight in Jesus? When Jesus becomes the love and delight of your life, the center of your affections, the source of your joy, then you'll gladly count every cost and join him on the mission, his mission of gathering together a people from all the peoples for the glory of his name. If you are using Jesus to just get you out of hell one day, then no wonder you're unwilling to lay down everything for the sake of his name, because you actually don't care about him or his name. You care about you. Let's pray together. Our Father, I pray that you would help us to love Jesus, and to see your Son as the most precious thing in the universe. Help us to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. May we not love anything more than you, and forgive us when we do. Lord, may you create genuine fire in our bones because of your love, because of your sacrifice, so that we are willing to count the cost, to pay the price, the relational price, the losing face price, maybe giving up our lives price. Help us, in light of who you are and what you have done, help us to be willing to count the cost, to live on purpose while we still do live, and to share the gospel courageously and humbly, compassionately, truthfully, and increasingly. Help us, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.